Do take up your Bibles, and our reading is from Mark chapter 9, and you'll find that on page 1013, and Reuben's going to come and read that, and after that Craig will come and talk about that passage.
Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other.
Well, thank you very much for reading that, Reuben, and let me add my welcome to you this evening. It's a great time of year when we do see some new faces and we see some other faces returning. It's a particular privilege tonight to see Andre and Julie Bailey here, back from Kenya. This isn't an official visit from Andre and Julie. They're just back for been back for David's wedding. But whilst you're with us, Andre and Julie, it's a delight to see you. And be assured of our ongoing prayers for you and our love for you. We do pray for you and for protection in Kenya, and pray for the gospel to continue to work in your hearts and to continue to work in the hearts of those around you. So it's lovely to see you. Let me pray as we come to this part of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been reminded this evening that it is only by grace we enter your presence, and we thank you that you have drawn us into your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his sacrifice is sufficient and we are made right with you through him. And Father, we want to submit our lives to him. We want to heed your instruction. And we know, Lord, that so often that can seem difficult in our lives to put our trust in you and follow you. But we pray that by your Spirit working in us this evening, you would indeed be accomplishing those purposes in our lives. And we pray these things for your honour and your glory. Amen. Well, please do have that passage open in front of you that Reuben read, page 1013, Mark chapter 9, if you're following in the church Bibles. How we are to live as Christians is key, absolutely key. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus has redeemed us. He's rescued us from sin and from death and brought us together into his kingdom and light. Because of him, our lives are no longer our own. We now live together for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our rescuer. We now belong to him, meaning every area of our lives is to be changed and transformed. This transformation includes our attitude to others. Belonging to Christ means we now treat one another differently. We genuinely assess others' needs and situation, and we reach out to them in love, or at least that is what we are called to do. Our attitude as Christians to others changes, and so does our attitude to ourselves. The goals and priorities we set for ourselves also change. For many of the things we once regarded as important are no longer so. New goals and priorities emerge, that of seeking God's honour and glory and living together in accordance with his teaching and his will. How we live as Christians is absolutely key, for it demonstrates the reality of Christ, our Saviour, living in us, his people. Now, this section of Mark's Gospel we've been looking at in recent weeks explores for us this issue, how we are to live as followers of Jesus Christ. A key verse in what Jesus is teaching in this section is what Jesus himself says back in chapter 8 and verse 34. In chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now, Jesus is teaching in this entire section what it means to follow him. That is, as he unpacks what will happen to him on his path to the cross, he also unpacks what it will mean for others to follow him in light of that cross. What pattern of living will emerge in every disciple of his? Now, in this final section of Mark chapter 9 we're looking at tonight, Jesus focuses on these two key components of Christian discipleship I was speaking about at the beginning, areas of life in which change is to happen. The first, as I said, relates to our attitude to others, and the second concerns our attitude to ourselves. So let's look at each of them in turn. Firstly, this evening, our attitude to others, under our first heading, caring for others, caring for others. Now let's pick it up with what Jesus has to say in verse 42. In verse 42, Jesus says, "If anyone calls one of these little ones, that is, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung round their neck and they were thrown into the sea." Now, Jesus isn't one to mince his words. Causing another person to stumble, to no longer continue being a Christian, or to put unnecessary barriers in their way concerning their acceptance before God, is such a serious thing that it would actually be better for that person responsible to drown. Now, what does Jesus mean here? Well, I believe what the causing to stumble Jesus speaks about here relates, at least in part, to what the disciples themselves have been doing. Now, those of you here this morning will know that the disciples have just rejected a genuine, authentic follower of God. Back in verse 38, they've rejected the man who has successfully been driving out demons in Jesus' name. They've distanced themselves from him and told him to stop. In so doing, they have implied this man is not genuine. He's not included within God's team. They've questioned this man's acceptance before God and cast aspersions on his authenticity as a disciple. They have, I suggest, caused this authentic follower of God to stumble, or at least that's the risk. They've actually done the same thing among themselves as well. Because back in verse 34, remember last week, if you were here, these disciples had also been arguing among themselves who was the greatest. They've regarded one another and others as rivals or competitors. They've tried to promote themselves ahead of each other. But of course, what happens when you promote yourself in the Christian faith ahead of another authentic believer? What happens when you reject someone else in the Christian faith? You're questioning their very acceptance before God. You're saying, "I am genuine, I am worthy, I am exalted, and you, my friend, are not." Truth be known, you are not genuine. You are not worthy. There's doubt over whether God has truly accepted you or not. And what you have done, if you have acted like that, or what you're at risk of doing, is causing, I believe, that brother or sister you have demoted or distanced yourself from to stumble. For if they spend any time with you, they will soon question whether they are worthy, whether they really are Christian or not. Now, I absolutely love Test Match Special, the BBC cricket commentary team, for those who don't know. There are many different characters who make up that team. One of them is Geoffrey Boycott, who once played for both Yorkshire and England. Boycott is commonly scathing of the present England cricket team. He's constantly saying, in his thick Yorkshire accent, members of the present team are not as good as him. He often says, "My mum could have hit that ball with a stick of rhubarb." I've never quite understood why his mum didn't play for England. Or even his grandmother, when you hear his comments. Now, Boycott also says of certain players, "He's not a test cricketer. I don't care what anyone says, he's not a test cricketer." But the reality is, those players are. For they're out there on the field and they're wearing the England cap. They've had a status confirmed on them that's undeniable, no matter how they perform. If any of those present players spent any time at all with Jeffrey Boycott and heard the jibes and experienced his rejection and his expressions of superiority, many of them would soon wonder. Perhaps I'm not a test player after all. Perhaps I've been kidding myself and it is all a dream. Perhaps I should just give it away. They, you see, will have been caused to stumble by Boycott's arrogance, his claims of superiority, and by his rejection of them as authentic test cricketers. They have been caused to stumble. Now, what's the spiritual equivalent of acting like a Jeffrey Boycott? Of relating to other Christians in a superior way, or plain right rejecting other Christians, causing those Christians to think, you know what? Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I am a fraud after all. Maybe I should just give the Christian game away. To cause that, says Jesus, is a heinous crime, a crime deserving the severest penalty. So how do we do it? How are we at risk of doing it? How do we cause other genuine believers to stumble? How do we cause one another to stumble? Is it by implying that true Christians really would know their Bibles a little better than you? You sure you're a Christian? Or a true Christian wouldn't be struggling or giving in to the sin that you were struggling with or giving in to? Or a true Christian wouldn't be going to a church like that, for heaven's sake? Surely you know the subtle ways we can exert superiority over another believer, often just to make us feel a little bit better about ourselves, but in the process we push others down and we cause them to stumble. Heaven forbid we become the spiritual equivalents of Jeffrey Boycott. And that shouldn't be, it shouldn't be. Not with the Spirit of Christ's humility living in us, not with his welcome and acceptance of us coursing through our veins, leading us in his name to welcome others also. Or in verse 41, which we looked at this morning, to receive both them and their ministry, not to exalt ourselves above them, but to humble ourselves toward them, even be helped by them. The first feature of a disciple of Jesus relates to our attitude or our care toward others. How are we doing here at Beast and Free? Now, as we were hearing this morning, if you were here, it's not that we don't practice discernment. It's not that there aren't essential truths which unite us. But within that unity established by God, in what ways do we make other believers feel inferior? Or perhaps not even Christian at all? How do we cause other believers to stumble through our pride and spiritual one-upmanship? I could have battered that sin away with a stick of rhubarb. What's wrong with you? Are you really a Christian? When you consider what Jesus identifies as a suitable punishment for those guilty of this, i.e. drowning, it should awaken us to the fact our attitude to other believers is of critical importance. A repentance must happen in my heart and yours. And not just sorrow and shame, but sorrow that leads to repentance. Caring for others, other believers, is of vital importance. As is, secondly, caring for self. Verses 43 to 48 describe for us the follower of Christ's attitude toward himself or herself. Let's read them again, beginning again in verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, says Jesus, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. So here the attention turns from the danger of causing others to stumble to the danger of causing oneself to stumble, the danger of disqualifying yourself from the Christian life and dropping out of the race altogether. Again, the punishment for doing so is severe. If causing another to be disqualified merited drowning, here disqualifying oneself leads, says Jesus, to the fires of hell. Jesus doesn't mince his words at all. For three times he speaks about hell. Once in verse 43, again in verse 45, and for a third time in verses 47 and 48, where hell is described for us. The consequence of disqualifying oneself or causing oneself to stumble is very real and very terrible. And it occurs, says Jesus, through pride. For pride has been the overwhelming sin Jesus has been exposing in these chapters. Pride which thinks we are better than others. Pride which exalts ourselves above others. Pride which refuses to humble ourselves and receive the help and ministry of others. And pride which refuses to see the work that continually needs to happen in our own lives. Now Jesus describes that work as the believer cutting off his hand or cutting off his own foot or even plucking out his or her own eye. It's the work of painful and diligent self-sacrifice, of not settling for a comfortable Christian life, an easy ride. Jesus isn't speaking literally here of making ourselves amputees or those who cannot see. He's speaking figuratively of the attention, the diligence the believer needs to give and show to his own walk with the Lord. But the proud don't see there is any more work to be done. The proud sees no need for a knife or a scalpel. The proud believes in their hearts they have made it, that no further work needs to happen in their lives, that no sacrifice at all is needed, that no ongoing battle with sin is their experience. It is, and it should be their experience, to go on as Christians fighting against sin. The Apostle Paul puts it in similar terms when he speaks to the Christian continuing to put sin to death in their lives, recognizing in humility before God that there is more work to be done. Much more work to be done. And Jesus isn't saying my death and resurrection only saves you so far and then you have to work to achieve the rest. You have to work in order to be sure. But what he is saying is that those for whom I have died will embrace and pursue a new attitude to the state of their lives before God. They will be humble and not proud. They won't look down on others. Instead, they will take a good, long, hard look at themselves. And in their state, they will continue forever to plead for mercy from Christ and rely upon him. The Spirit of Christ living in them will mean that no matter how many times they fall into sin, how many times they stumble, somehow they will keep coming back to Christ again and again. They won't be cut off from him. And by his Spirit living in them, they will never think they have made it in this life and so can now put his scalpel away. Only the arrogant and proud do that. And the arrogant and proud do not belong among the disciples of Christ. Is Jesus Christ humbling you today? Is he laying upon your hearts ongoing and deep conviction of sin? Is he showing to you that your sin is actually far deeper, far deeper than you have ever conceived or imagined? But his death covers it all. And that the power of his resurrection living in you means you will not withdraw from the fight. His loving arms will receive you back again and again. And his Spirit living in you means that sin will not destroy you, but instead sin will be put to death in you through Christ. The proud see no reason for that. The proud think their life is okay. The proud are blind to what work needs to be done in their life. But the humble are not. The humble are dependent warriors. They struggle and they fight in the strength God provides in order to show through heartache and struggle his salvation is real. This is what Christ's death and resurrection does. It provides forgiveness and it imparts power. It produces self-sacrifice and humility. Our greatest danger is pride, to somehow think that the gospel needs to sink deeper into other people's lives, but the need for that to happen in our own lives is much less or is even no longer necessary. To think we have somehow arrived in the Christian life and that no attention from God is needed for our lives. To think and live like that, says Jesus, is a dangerous, dangerous path. A path that leads us away from God. It's always the proud who don't go to the doctor. It's always those who are proud who will not open themselves to the one who can help. It's the self-sufficient who believe there is nothing at all that is wrong with themselves. Jesus' death and resurrection covers you for all of your sin. No bit of it at all is left out. But the way Christ's death and resurrection is revealed in our lives is through the tender surgeon coming to us again and again, helping to ensure his gospel sinks deeper. And the extraordinary thing is, he includes us in the work he is doing. He hands us the scalpel so that in reliance on him, his work is applied in our lives. But the proud see no need of that. The proud step away. The proud stop coming to the surgeon for help. Have we grown proud and complacent in the Christian life? Have we become dangerously comfortable? Have we somehow deluded ourselves and we actually think we have made it? Or that Christ is just doing a little work around the edges of our lives, but we're in a pretty good state? No, we are in a horrid state. And the power of God's gospel has work to do. Work he will accomplish if we are not proud but humble. Do we believe God's work is something that's needed in other churches and people but not ourselves? Are we causing others to stumble by withdrawing from Christ? Ourselves to stumble, rather, by withdrawing from Christ and distancing ourselves from his work in our lives and refusing the part he gives us to play. Being a follower of Christ impacts our attitude to others. It impacts our attitude to ourselves. And we need God's ongoing help provided in abundance by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, what Jesus goes on to say is that the Christian person, the follower of Christ, is one who is filled with salt. Being filled with salt is our third point. Now, Jesus uses the image of salt in these final two verses, verses 49 and 50, and I believe he uses it in several ways. Firstly, it's used in verse 49 to describe the process every Christian undergoes, the process experienced by every Christian. For everyone, every disciple of Christ, he says, will be salted with fire. Now, what on earth is Jesus talking about here? Most likely, I think, it relates to the place of salt in the Old Testament sacrifices. Salt was an essential ingredient in the sacrifices made in the temple. Leviticus 2 and verse 13 commanded, for instance, that grain offerings, which were subsequently burnt, were to be seasoned with salt. Indeed, the very same verse commands for salt to be added to all of the offerings. Salt was an essential ingredient in Old Testament sacrifice. The New Testament teaches that Jesus is the final and definitive sacrifice to bring peace to God, people to God. He is the sacrifice once and for all. But the New Testament also teaches that believers in him, believers who have been covered by his death and resurrection, are to go on offering their lives in sacrificial worship of him. Romans 12 and verse 1 famously says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to him. Now, I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Every believer redeemed by God will be salted with fire. They will offer their lives as living sacrifices. In their worship of God, they will be purified and changed as the benefits of Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice are shown and revealed and applied to their lives. And let me ask you, why is much of the Christian life so hard? Why can it be such a trial? Why can it be hard work as again and again you are troubled by sin? It's because your life is being continually offered as a sacrifice. You are being, as we speak, salted with fire. Christ is doing a work in you. So that when those disciples stumble and fall, when they do think too highly of themselves or distance themselves from Christ and his work, their hearts are being exposed. Their horrid self-reliance is being stripped away, which can feel so painful and so difficult. But in them, Christ is at work, salting them with fire, exposing their hearts and bringing change from within. That is exactly why the Christian life you experience today, if you are a genuine believer, is often so difficult and troubling. For there is a sacrifice happening in you right now. In this way, salt is being added to your life. The fires are being warmed around you, but not the harsh fires of hell. Instead, the gracious fires of God's refining power. That's why the Christian life is so hard. I've spoken to several people today for whom the present Christian experience is relentlessly difficult. That's salt being added to our lives, as often through suffering and struggle, we are stripped of self-reliance and we are refined. But the image of salt doesn't end there. You see, Jesus not only uses it, I think, to describe the process we're all undergoing as Christian believers, he uses it also to describe something of the end result in our lives. Look with me at verse 50. Verse 50, salt is good, he says, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. The gospel of Jesus produces salt in our lives, which is good. It produces fruitfulness and authenticity. It produces change. Apparently in the Middle East back then, blocks of sodium chloride could accumulate in the regions around the Dead Sea, but this sodium chloride wouldn't be pure. It'd be marred and contaminated so that it wasn't salty at all. The Christian will struggle. The Christian's life will require constant attention and suffer tremendous affliction. But somehow in the midst of it all, true salt will emerge. It won't be lost. The master craftsman act is at work, and provided we rely upon him, authenticity will be the final result. But just look with me again at where this authenticity or saltiness emerges. Where is it seen? Well, still looking with me at verse 50, Jesus says, have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. You see that? It's revealed in community. It's shown in relationship. It's not shown in believers who are living in isolation, who are tucked away in some kind of test tube or lab. It emerges out here in real life, in interactions with others, in community, in relationships. Salt was a term that was often commonly associated with the term covenant, predominantly the covenant God made with his people to bring peace. And as this peace is lived out, true saltiness, true authenticity is found. As again, looking back to the disciples, as salt will emerge in their life, rivals become friends. Those we seek to get one over or even to humiliate or embarrass become those we receive and are willing to be helped by. Antagonists become friends, enemies to whom we are no longer hostile, or we no longer are seeking to outdo. Because together in Christ, a bond has been formed, a covenant, salt, which expresses itself always in love. Now again, as we were hearing this morning, there are necessary and important distinctions to be made. This teaching isn't about all of humanity being made one regardless of their response and their attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the fires of hell Jesus speaks about are real, and not all will be saved. Divisions will happen. But among those who are saved, among those who have been forgiven and restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no place for rivalry, no place for competition, no place for trying to outdo one another or tearing others down or resisting their help. There's only room for love, only room for peace, only room for forgiveness and reconciliation, only room for growth. As in humility we recognise there's yet more work for God to do in our lives, more that needs to be cut out. And though we do struggle and though we do fall, God's Spirit in us means we will go on. And will you go on with me in the race, following this Saviour for his honour and his glory? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Father God, may these words of Jesus be applied and lived out in our lives, saved and forgiven in Christ through his death on the cross. May his Spirit ensure our lives are offered to you as a living sacrifice. May we be a people willing to encounter loss for the sake of great gain, that though affliction and struggle does come, that we may be a people in whom you are at work. Father God, please, please deal with our pride. Grant to us humility. Grant to us ongoing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, expressing and showing itself in love to all who own the name of Jesus. In his precious name now, we pray. Amen.